If you thought about this at all, the way that I've thought about it, I think you would have to arrive at exactly the same conclusion that I have. Here's my thought. I don't know why everybody wouldn't want biblical Christianity to be true. I don't know why everybody wouldn't want biblical Christianity to be true. I know some people will say things like, I don't believe that it's true. That's a different thing. I don't believe that it's true. I don't believe that Jesus Christ is an historical figure. I don't believe that he was sinless. I don't believe that he went to the cross. I don't believe that he was resurrected. My thought concerning that is, then do the work. Do the research. Check it out. If that's what you're going to believe, go ahead. But there's a tremendous amount of difference between saying, I don't believe that it's true, and I don't want to believe that biblical Christianity is true. Blaise Pascal said this. He said, people almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find to be attractive. I'm afraid that's true of so many people. You see, I don't believe it's true is very different than I don't believe that biblical Christianity is something that I want to be true. Please understand, I'm not talking about church. I'm not talking about Christendom. I'm not talking about the Christian religion. I'm talking about biblical Christianity. It's a very different thing. Biblical Christianity has massive appeal. Biblical Christianity in the historical church was so extraordinary that it turned its world upside down. It became the prevailing view of the entire Roman Empire. And if you think about, what do you mean by biblical Christianity? I think I could describe it with just one word. Grace. Grace. Grace, the undeserved, unearned, unearnable favor of God. That's what grace is. Grace is what we crave most whenever our guilt is exposed. It is a remarkable concept. Grace excludes every other religion in the world, including Christendom, but biblical Christianity. It's an extraordinary thing. You can't receive or recognize grace for what it is until you realize you don't deserve it. Grace is something that's never deserved by anyone. Deserving voids grace. And grace is always in the context of a relationship. It always comes between two entities. Maybe most importantly, grace is why God showed up. That's why. Grace is why God came to this earth. John wrote, as you remember a few weeks ago, I talked about this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John goes on and says, and he was full of grace and truth. That's why there's a Bethlehem. It's grace. You see, it's grace. John Stott says this, grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to the rescue, God giving himself generously in and through Jesus Christ. That's the theological reason behind the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace came to bring the undeserved, unearned, unearnable favor of God. Who wouldn't believe that? Who wouldn't believe that? Religious people. Religious people don't believe that. Realizing it or not, religious people are grace haters. They don't want any part of grace. They believe they have the capacity to approach God on their own merit or in their own effort. It's always been that way. Those who don't like grace at all have gone out of their way to prove that grace cannot be true. Not just now, but always, even all the way back to biblical times and even in the life of Christ. I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. A very famous story. The woman who is caught in adultery. John chapter 8. And before I go into the biblical account, let me give you a context to it. It's a wonderfully creative context. It's the context given to us by Max Lucado. And he writes as only Max can write, but I love the way he gives a context to this. He writes this: the voices yanked her out of bed. Get up, you harlot. What kind of woman do you think you are? Priest slammed open the bedroom door, threw back the window curtains, pulled off the covers. Before she felt the warmth of the morning sun, she felt the heat of their scorn. Shame on you, pathetic, disgusting. She scarcely had time to cover her body before they marched her through the narrow streets. Dogs yelped. Roosters ran. Women leaned out their windows. Mothers snatched their children off the path. Merchants peered out the doors of their shops. Jerusalem became a jury and rendered its verdict with glares and crossed arms. And as if the bedroom raid and parade of shame were inadequate, the men thrust her into the middle of the morning Bible class in the temple of God. That's the context. Well, notice what then John writes. But Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. That's the context. They bring this to the holiest place on earth. They bring this woman caught in adultery to the holiest place on earth while a rabbi is teaching people in a morning Bible study. Right there in the temple, right there in the Holy of Holies, is the law of God. It's right there. That's how a man gets a relationship with God. You have to keep the law. That's their thought process. They want to discredit her and Jesus at the same time. They understand what his message is and how contrary it is to what they believe. They set her right up, right in the middle of the courtyard. The plaintiffs are on one side. The students of Jesus are on the other side. And there's the woman. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and having set her in the center of the court. And they said, "Teacher, a rabbi, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Wow. In the very act. How do you catch someone in the very act? You'd have to know about it, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd have to know about it, catch them in the very act. It's kind of amazing when you think about it. I mean, after all, isn't adultery a two-way sin? If you're an adulteress, don't you need an adulterer? Shouldn't there be two people here that are caught in the very act, but there's not? It smells fishy, doesn't it? It smells like it might be a setup. She was caught by the Jerusalem Council of Decency. And she has no exit. She has no excuse. She's caught. She's standing in the temple, surrounded by religious folks, hatred in their eyes, and by Jesus Christ. Their view is, we got them. Right now, we got them. We can finally quiet this rabbi down. They say, now in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Come on, you know Leviticus 20 and verse 10. It's a death penalty. She's caught in adultery. That's the death penalty. Yes, it is. But by the way, you could never stone somebody in the temple. But they have stones in their hands. You see, this is fishy. Right from the get-go. But you know what the law says. They were saying this, testing him, so that he might have grounds for accusing him. And it, Jesus changes right here. Jesus doesn't say anything. It says he stoops down. He just stoops down. He stoops lower than the woman. He goes all the way to the ground. He doesn't say a word. It says that Jesus stoops down. And with his finger, it says he wrote on the ground. You know, Jesus does a lot of stooping because grace stoops. That's what the kenosis is in Philippians. It says he emptied himself of all of his divine prerogatives. What's he doing? He's stooping. He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. He becomes a man. He's stooping. He's born in a manger. He's stooping. He's raised as a carpenter's son in Nazareth. He's stooping. The scripture even says that when Peter was sinking in the water, he stooped down and picked him up. The night before he's crucified, he stoops down and he washes their feet. And ultimately, he goes to the cross and stoops. Because that's what grace does. Grace stoops. Grace is God stooping toward man. And it says something else, though. It says with his finger, he wrote in the ground. Now, if you want to have fun, read about that. And the reason is no one knows what he wrote, so everybody has an opinion. I mean, there are some said, no, he's writing the Ten Commandments. That wouldn't make much sense in the context, but that's what they said he was doing. I heard a guy this week, I heard him actually say this. He said, he wrote, it takes one to know one. I understand why he did that, but I don't think that's what Jesus wrote. Some say that maybe he's just realizing the plight of man, that man just came from dust. That's how God created him. And here's man. I don't know. I think what makes the most sense is he's just buying time. He's just allowing this time. Grace stoops. The woman has to be thinking, what's going on here? What's happening here? But when they persisted, don't miss that. Very strong Greek word. Come on. Come on. You have to answer us. What's the law say? Come on. Says when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up. Grace stoops, truth stands. He said, you want truth? I'll give it to you. I'll give you truth. He said, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. Uh-oh. No one expected that. He said, you're without sin, you cast the stone. If you're without sin, you cast the stone. And you're kind of wondering, like, why is he saying this? What's really going on here? Jesus knows something about us. We're almost all adulterers. Jesus knows that. Hold your place here and go with me to Matthew 5 for a moment. Matthew 5 and verse 27, Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's true. That's in the law. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oh, that's a different group, isn't it? He said, you're missing the point. You're all adulterers. Remember, they're all men standing there. Jesus says, that's the problem with religion. That's the problem with it. You don't understand your own dilemma. You don't understand the depth of your own problem. You always try to take the easy way out. Back now to John. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. Listen, guys, if we're looking for justice, none of us have any hope at all. If you want justice, there is no hope for any human being. That's the point that Jesus is making. Verse 8, he stooped again and wrote on the ground. Grace stoops, truth stands, grace stoops. It's amazing. He says, let's give this a little more time. Now they're thinking about it. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Grace stoops and conviction happens. Stones fall to the ground. The name callers shut their mouths. They have nothing to say. Conviction enters the human heart. The oldest first. Why? A couple reasons. Maybe they're more mature. Maybe they have a bigger, longer memory and realize just how sinful they are. Grace stoops, truth stands, grace stoops. And now guess what happened? Truth stands. He stands up. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" I can't imagine what she's thinking. I don't know if she has any understanding of the depth of what's going on here. And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Truth speaks. See, grace never pretends that sin isn't sin. It never pretends that. You go and sin no more. Grace is free to us, but unimaginably costly to him. It causes him the agony of the cross. He understands that. It is always a serious thing to us. Sin should always be serious. You don't abuse grace. You're grateful for it. It motivates you. But we never abuse it. Sin is recognized. Grace is applied. And Jesus always gives the assurance and sin will be paid for. We're always being accused. As I said before, religion accuses. You see, you're not doing it. You're not doing enough. You're not doing it right. You need to do what we tell you. Then you'll be right. You can't be. You're no different than the woman. Satan always accuses us. It never stops. In fact, in Revelation 12 and verse 9, it says, "He who accuses us before God day and night." Day and night. He accuses us. Do you see what Bill did? Do you see what Bill thought? Do you see what he's doing now? And our high priest, Jesus Christ, simply says, "Grace. It's grace. I paid for that. It's grace." There is a justice behind it through the finished work of Jesus Christ. God doesn't wink at sin. Grace is no abuse. It's a wonderful, wonderful fact. Satan doesn't have the final word. Christ does. Condemnation doesn't get to decide. Grace does. We've all been caught in the act of sin, haven't we? All of us. We deserve to be condemned. We can't make restitution. And God offers us the undeserved, unearned, and unearnable grace of God. And what do we get? We get a clear conscience. We get a clear record. We get a clear heart. We are free from accusation. We are free from condemnation, not just for our past sins, but our present and future ones. Who wouldn't want to believe that? Who wouldn't want to believe that? I don't understand. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul gives us the theology of the story we just looked at. Verse 1, our situation, in these first three verses, and they're true, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our own flesh, indulging in desires of the flesh and of the mind. And," he says, "were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." No different than Paul saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, to the Romans. None of us can make it on our own merit. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come that he might show the surpassing riches of the grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then these great words by Paul, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." You see, is there a place for good works? Yes, on the other side of grace, on the other side of salvation, we have good works. But we're never justified that way. We're justified only by the grace of God. It's hard to imagine someone could read that text and not want to believe that. I don't want to believe that. I hope it's not true. Notice it's all based on the finished work of Christ, and even there what we see is grace. The last passage I want to look at is Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. You know the scene. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to put to death with him. The Romans are going to crucify three that day. They have crucified thousands. These are criminals, most likely either real crimes like murder, or they were zealots, political zealots against Rome. And when they came to a place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. The first words of Jesus on the cross, of the seven things he said, but Jesus was saying, and I love that "was saying," by the way, there's a very good chance he said this over and over, not once. Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Even in the last stooping effort, they mocked him, they spit on him, they beat him, they scourged him, they nailed him to a cross. His response to all that is, "Father, forgive them." That's the love of God. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. And the people stood by looking at him. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Right to the end, the religious leaders are sneering. "It can't be grace. It won't be grace." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." He says, now there was also this inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." It could have said, "This is the king of kings and lord of lords." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him. I don't know how he had the energy to hurl abuse. Once you're crucified, remember the way this works. You're hanging by your hands, and they put a little slanted stoop under your tailbone. And the only way you die of asphyxiation, and the only way you can breathe is to push yourself up by your feet to get yourself up so you can get air in. Talking is something that doesn't happen a lot on crosses. It doesn't work that way, but he's got to get a shot in. He wants to hurl abuse at him. It's an amazing thing. But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." Wow. That's amazing. Sin has reared its ugly head even at the cross, and this man says there's something wrong here. And then one of the most amazing things that happens in the Word of God. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." How obviously stupid is that? This is a man that deserves to be crucified by his own lips. What does he have to offer? What can he do? You see, what is it he brings to the table? He has no bargaining power. He can't make restitution. He can't do anything. And then grace speaks. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." What? What? "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Wait. He's a criminal. He's a sinner. He could be a murderer. He's getting what he deserved. What do you mean today? Where's the restitution? What does he have to do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because he can't do any more than you can do, or anyone can do. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. You can't let religious people dupe you into thinking religion will make you righteous. It's contrary to the Word of God. It's even more amazing when you think about this too, even from certain perspectives. He said, "Truly I say to you, today." He didn't say, "You know, you're going to have to do 10,000 years in purgatory. You're going to have to go work this all off." No, you're not. "Today, paradise with me." Just like Abraham, just like David, just like Isaiah, just like him. You're going to be with me. That's grace. That's grace. This man had nothing to offer. Just like us. By the way, grace isn't fair. It's better than fair. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. No restitution. Wow. Why wouldn't everybody believe in biblical Christianity? What would your reason be? That I don't want to believe in this. Please remember, I beg you. James said if you're guilty of one aspect of the law, one stumble, you're guilty of the whole law. There's nothing you could ever do to justify yourself before a holy God. Maybe in other words, every time we sin, it has a gotcha attached to it. Every time we sin, it has a gotcha. And you know why Jesus came? To get you. That's why he came. He came to get you. That's grace. That's the grace of God. All he wants from you is this, that you put your trust and your faith in his person and in his sacrifice. He says, and I'll give you everything. That's grace. Why wouldn't everyone want to believe in biblical Christianity? Let's pray. Father, we have no words to express our gratitude for the grace of God. It has done for each and every one of us what we could never do for ourselves. It is the hope of man. It offers to all men a chance to be forgiven of their sin, to stand in righteousness before you, to have eternity as their destiny. Or as the Apostle Paul says, we even become joint heirs of everything that you create. Not because of what we've done, but because of what you have done. Thank you for sending your Son, the instrument of grace. Jesus, we thank you, the life you lived, the death you died, just to offer us the grace of God. Father, I pray if anybody here is hearing my voice and they've never really wanted to trust that, that they understand there's nothing else they can trust that will ever change their standing before God. That if they accept this free gift that Paul talked about in Ephesians 2, they have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Thank you for the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen.